If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of John. John chapter 10 and verses 22 and 23. We're going to use this as a kind of a text to get started in our study tonight. Normally we're in Ephesians on Wednesday evenings or midweek study, but we've been studying about the Feast of the Bible, and there are a couple of those that were celebrated by the children of Israel, but they're not really technically Bible feasts, but I thought they were worth mentioning and worth talking about as far as historical things, and there is a relation with them to the New Testament, as we'll see in just a minute here, but it wasn't really something I wanted to do on a Sunday morning sermon, right, because it's not really a feast commanded by God, but they were a part of that culture and a part of the observances, you know, that they had throughout the year. So there are two of those, and we'll talk about one tonight, and Lord willing, we'll do one next Tuesday night as well. But the one tonight is the Feast of Dedication. Read about it here in John 10, verse 22. It says, "And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." So this is the only time that this feast is mentioned, not just in the New Testament, but in the Bible at all. This one little mention of it. And we may wonder, well, what is this? What is the Feast of Dedication? And, of course, we know from history and historical records what it is. And it has a connection to Old Testament prophecy and to some things at the time of Jesus and also to the time of year that we're in right now. So technically not a Bible feast in that it's not one that was commanded by God, but it came out of events that happened to the people of God and became a part of their culture. So I want to talk about it a little bit tonight. So it's called the Feast of Dedication. And just to kind of give us some history here, this goes to the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we understand that when the book of Malachi ended, that God stopped speaking by inspiration to his people. And he didn't speak again until John the Baptist. So there's about 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist that God was not speaking by inspiration. That is, he wasn't giving men his words to write or to speak or to teach. Okay, so Malachi ended that, and then John began it again with the New Testament. And then, of course, when it ended with the book of Revelation, God has not spoken by inspiration since. And he's not going to again because we have the completed revelation of God. So the fact that God didn't speak during that time, however, does not mean that he didn't have anything to say about that period of time, because he did. And a lot of those prophecies are given, particularly in the book of Daniel. And we're not going to go into a lot of that. We'll look a little bit at what Daniel said. But I just want us to understand that those historical things that happened, God had foretold many of them as related to his people, and they happened exactly the way that God said that they would, and they set the stage for the coming of John the Baptist and then Jesus to, of course, be the Savior. So time-wise, we're looking at the death of Alexander the Great, right, the great leader of Greece, 323 B.C. After he died, for the next 100 years, the people of God, the children of Israel in Judah, were ruled by Egypt. And the leaders in Egypt were called Ptolemy. That was just the name, like king or whatever. They had different names, but they were the Ptolemies of Egypt. And Daniel prophesied about this in two places, in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11. And I'm just going to read a couple of these verses because we don't have time to go into all of, you know, Daniel's prophecies and whatever. But just to note a couple of things. For example, in Daniel 11 and verse number 10, he says, verse number 9, he says, "So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land, but his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress." So he's talking here about a war that's going to take place between Egypt in the south and Syria in the north. And if you think about that on a map, Egypt down here and Syria up here, right in between them is Palestine, right? We're told today that there's no such thing as Palestine. That's just a made-up word. Everybody called that land Palestine for hundreds of years until Zionism started. And, you know, it's all Israel or whatever. Well, it's Palestine, Canaan, whatever you want to call it. In the middle of Syria and Egypt is Jerusalem and Judah. So if Syria is going to fight Egypt, they have to go through Jerusalem. If Egypt's going to fight Syria, they have to go through Jerusalem. So God's people are caught up in the middle of this war that goes back and forth between these two nations for a long period of time. So Egypt is the dominant force ruling over this part of the world, over Judah. And Syria wants to change that. They want to defeat Egypt. So he mentions two sons here. One of those sons was a man named Antiochus the Great. He gained control over Syria and decided it was time to conquer Egypt. And so he gathered forces together. He got the Greeks to be on his side. And they went to war against Egypt and were totally defeated. And Rome came to the aid of Egypt. And so Rome then defeated them. So Antiochus was defeated ultimately by Rome, and as they made terms of peace, Rome imposed certain things upon them. And one of those was he had to give one of his sons as a hostage to be taken to Rome away from Syria. And so that son was also named Antiochus. He was Antiochus the Fourth, and he would become known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's important and significant because he's talked about a lot in the book of Daniel. Hundreds of years before he was ever born, Daniel tells us many things about him and what he's going to do. So for 12 years, Antiochus IV was in Rome as a captive. But while he was there, he learned to appreciate the Roman way of life and way of government and all of those things. And so even though he was a Syrian, which is Eastern, he begins to adopt Western ways of thinking. So after 12 years, he comes back home to Syria. He usurps the throne away from his brother died and someone else was next in line, but he just took it for himself. And he decided it's time to make this part of the world like the Greeks, to Hellenize it. And that, in his mind, included conquering Egypt. Again, just like his father tried to do. So he becomes known in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the illustrious. He wanted to be called Theos Epiphanes, which is the illustrious God. He came to believe that he was God and wanted people to treat him as God. So Epiphanes means the illustrious. The Jews called him Epimanes, which sounds similar, but it's a little different. And it means the madman, because he really was a madman and tremendously violent and cruel. So just like Daniel prophesied, these sons came to power. One of them was poisoned and died, and the other one was Antiochus Epiphanes, who, like a flood, went down into Egypt. And so he began fighting these battles, and he began winning them and conquering, and it looked like he was going to take over everything. But along the way, a couple things happened. One is, he didn't want the children of Israel to practice the religion of Israel anymore. He wanted everybody to be consolidated into one nation without their own particular religions or whatever. So he removed the high priest from his office and put someone in there that would do his bidding, a man named Jason. He also demanded that they stop the daily sacrifices. So, you know, they had a sacrifice in the morning and the evening. He didn't allow those to happen. And again, Daniel prophesied and he told us the number of days for which there would be no morning and evening sacrifice. And it turns out to be 3 years, which was exactly how long this lasted. But Daniel knew that hundreds of years before it happened. But that's in Daniel chapter 8, by the way. Let me just read that real quick just to show us how clear it is. But in verse 9 of Daniel 8, it says, out of one of them came forth a little horn. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. He starts out little, but then it says, which waxed exceeding great. And so he did. He became great in power toward the south and toward the east, which, of course, is toward Egypt. And then he says, toward the pleasant land. That's the land of Israel. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And it goes on there. But he's going to take away the daily sacrifice. So he did, and then he started attacking Egypt. And what eventually happened was, again, Rome sided with Egypt, and they defeated Antiochus utterly. And it's one of my favorite stories in history of a guy who's defeated like this. Rome sent ships from one of the islands out in the Mediterranean with word from the Roman Senate, and they come to the shoreline down here around Egypt, where they've been fighting to the north of Egypt, and they get Antiochus to come out to meet them, and he's standing on the beach, on the shore of the sea, and these men get out of the boats, and they literally drew a circle around him in the sand, and they said, "The Senate of Rome says you cannot attack Egypt again. Now give us your decision before you step out of this circle." So he's surrounded by Roman soldiers. He has no choice except, to do what they say. But they literally put him in a circle and said, "You're not going to move from it until you agree not to start any more wars against, our allies." And so he had to agree to that, and he did. But he was utterly humiliated and so enraged by how he had been treated. So as he retreats back to the north, he has to go through Jerusalem, right? So he takes all of that anger and embarrassment and he unleashes it on the Jewish people. And he just attacked them ruthlessly on the Sabbath day when they were, the day of rest. Nobody was ready, working, much less ready to do battle. He comes in and he just starts annihilating them. And then all the other things he had done to them, he now forces them to stop circumcising their children. He makes them, if they have copies of the old law, the law of Moses, they have to tear it up and burn it. And they have to offer sacrifices to idols. And he has them building altars to false gods all over the place. And then he goes into the temple and, of course, desecrates it. He sacrifices a pig, which was unclean to the children of Israel, on the altar at the temple and desecrates it with the blood of that unclean animal. And so not only are they not able to worship there, but now he's worshiping a false god there. And interestingly, in the book of Maccabees, 1 Maccabees, it calls that the abomination of desolation, which is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and tells us exactly what that was. The Roman army came in and sacrificed to their false gods in the temple. And Jesus said, "That's the sign. When you see that happen, get out of Jerusalem because it's about to be destroyed." So it had happened once before. And so he's terribly persecuting the people of God in Jerusalem. Well, they came to a town one time called Minden, I believe was the name of it. There was a man who lived there named Mattathias. And he was ordered to offer sacrifice to idols, and he refused. And when he refused, one of his neighbors said, "They're going to kill him." So he came out, and he offered a sacrifice to the idol. And Mattathias got his sword and killed his neighbor who had offered a sacrifice to an idol, because that's what the law of Moses said you deserve for doing that. So he was serious about this. He wasn't going to do it, and he didn't want anybody else to do it. And from that act of defiance, there started a rebellion against Antiochus. And so more and people joined in and began to fight against them. In about a year after that, Mattathias died. He was older and sick anyway. But his son, whose name was Judas, took the reins from him and became kind of the leader of this force that continued to grow. And he became known as Judas, or Jude, the Maccabee. The word Maccabee means hammer. So he was Judas the hammer, and that's really how he behaved toward these forces of Antiochus. So there are two books that are written in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament called 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees. They're considered apocrypha. They're not inspired books. God wasn't speaking by inspiration during that time. And so because of that, they're not included in Scripture. Catholic Bibles, however, have them in Scripture between Malachi and Matthew, but they're not inspired. They don't have any kind of value as far as religious teaching, but they do have historic value because they tell the story of what happened from the perspective of God's people. And so it's not always perfectly accurate. It's slanted because of who's writing it, but it gives us some details about what happened there. For example, in 1 Maccabees 4 and verse 36, it says, "Then said Judas and his brethren, behold, our enemies are discomfited. Let us go up and cleanse and dedicate the sanctuary. Upon this, all the hosts assembled themselves together and went up into Mount Zion." And they come up to the temple and they see that bushes are growing in it, in the courtyard. It's just completely run down. Everything has been desecrated. And they tear their clothes and they're laying on the ground crying over what had happened here. And they say, we need to fix this. We need to rebuild these things and rededicate the temple. And so they'd been fighting battles for a long time now, and they finally have taken Jerusalem. And this is what they do. They go to the temple and they begin cleaning it, and they tear down the altar and make a new altar and make new furniture and all of that, and then dedicate that back to the service of God. And that's what the Feast of Dedication is about. It was a remembrance of the day when they finally cleaned the temple and had all the furniture back in there and everything was ready. And they came to the temple and they lit the lamp in the holy place and they offered sacrifice at the altar. And that on that day, they began a celebration that lasted for 8 days. And that was the Feast of Dedication. And Judas, the Maccabee, declared that this is something that they should do and keep as a statute, you know, for the generations. So again, this is 1 Maccabees 4 and verse 59. It says, "Moreover, Judas and his brethren with the whole congregation of Israel ordained that the days of the dedication of the altar should be kept in their season from year to year by the space of 8 days, from the 5th and 20th day of the month Kislew, with mirth and gladness." And so the 25th day of this month, Kislev or Kislew, depending on how you say it, that's when the Feast of Dedication would take place, for 8 days after that. So that corresponds to December for us, early December. And so we learn then, of course, that the Hebrew word for dedication is Hanukkah. So when we talk about people celebrating Hanukkah, this is what that celebration is about, how the temple was desecrated and a lot of it was, you know, destroyed, and God's people rose up and took it back and cleansed it and rededicated it. So it's a feast of dedication, reminding them of what happened to the temple and, you know, how God enabled them, you know, to rededicate it and to have it restored. Now, that connects to Scripture, again, because Daniel prophesied all of that. He told us how long the sacrifice would not be allowed to happen. He told us about Antiochus and how cruel he would be. And so he gave us details of all these things, and it happened just the way that he said, which is evidence, of course, that Daniel is a true prophet and that God's word is true, and everything was going according to his plan, even if he wasn't speaking directly from heaven. But there's something else that happened with this event that kind of became a legend that went along with the historical event that gets brought into the Feast of Dedication. So this was in early December of 164 BC, 25th day of the month, Kislew or Kislev, when the temple was celebrated, and they celebrated that for 8 days. They had not long before had the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they kind of took some things from the Feast of Tabernacles and brought it into this festival also, like the bringing of branches and palm fronds and those things to the temple when they came to worship. That became a part of Hanukkah as well. But tradition says that when they, you know, rebuilt the furniture for the temple and they went in to light the lampstand or the candlestick, that the only oil they could find that hadn't been desecrated, that was still pure. And you remember there was a specific recipe that had to be followed to make the oil to be burnt in the candlestick, the lampstand, and as with all of God's things. Well, most of it had been destroyed or defiled. They found one bottle that had the seal of the high priest on it, which meant this was the real stuff, and it hadn't been tampered with because it was sealed. But it was only enough oil to burn that lampstand for one day. And so they lit it, and then the legend is when they came back the next day to light it, you know, that there was enough oil in that bottle again for one more day. And that continued for all 8 days of the feast until they could make, you know, new oil according to the pattern that God had given for them. So this story becomes added to the historical event of rededicating the temple, that there was this miraculous provision of oil. Obviously, that echoes a true miracle that happened in the Old Testament of Elijah and the widow. Didn't have any, you know, stuff to make food with except a little bit of oil, and God multiplied it each day so she would have enough. And it seems that that was probably adapted to the story here. There's no evidence, of course, for us that that really happened, that there was a miracle that took place here. Could it have happened? I guess so. It was still the age of miracles, right? They hadn't ended. But God wasn't speaking during that time, so it's very unlikely that he was working miracles either. But anyway, this became part of the story, that every day they came back and there was enough oil for one more day, and that continued for 8 days. So what Hanukkah has really become known as in our world today is the Festival of Lights, because it's all about lighting those candles. And so the way that it works today is that you're in the darkest days of winter, right? So on the first night of Hanukkah, you light one candle on the menorah, which is supposed to represent the candlestick in the temple, right? So it has places for eight lights and one in the middle. So the second night, you light the first one again, and then you light a second one. And the third night, you add another, until at the end, you have all eight lights burning. And it's meant to symbolize that things were very dark, and it gradually grew lighter and lighter as God allowed the people to restore the temple and all of those things. Those who are really, you know, strict about it will do that for every person in the household. So if you have 10 people in your house, at the end of the 8 days, you have 80 candles burning. And again, it's meant so that when, you know, nighttime falls and it's dark and you look out at the houses in Judah, they're blazing with light, because in darkness, you know, God gives light. And so the light is kind of the central focus of that feast nowadays. And so all of that lighting of the candles, you know, tied into what took place there and the supposed miracle that's said to have happened. So they would light the candles. They would obviously light them in the temple. The temple was also decorated. They put shields and golden things on it as they dedicated it. So there's this sense of brightness and so forth. And they would go to the temple and sing psalms and thank God for his deliverance and for his provision as they honored him. And again, you can read that in 2 Maccabees chapter 10. The first 8 verses tell about all of those things. So also, I just wanted to mention that in modern times, because Hanukkah usually falls very close to Christmas, today it has also become associated with giving gifts. And so those who keep it today will usually, you get a gift each night of the 8 nights of Hanukkah. But that comes from more modern times and being so close to Christmas. And the Christians are giving gifts, and so we need to get gifts too, right? We kind of adopt things in cultures and whatever. But that's where that comes from. So what does all this have to do with John chapter 10? Well, again, when we read that passage, we find out that Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast of dedication. So the Bible tells us that, again, that it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. So this is the only time that this feast is mentioned in the Bible. Of course, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament because Malachi ended before these events took place. So this feast didn't exist during the time that Old Testament scripture was written. So it was an event that happened after that was concluded. But it became a yearly celebration, not one that was required by God that everybody had to go to Jerusalem, but many did in order to keep this feast. And so when Jesus comes into the world and he's living under the law of Moses and as a part of that culture, we find him in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Bible just says that it was the Feast of Dedication and Jesus was in Jerusalem. It doesn't say that Jesus was celebrating the Feast of Dedication. It doesn't say that he kept the Feast of Dedication. It just says that he was there at the time that this feast was taking place. And that's important to notice, that really the only detail that is drawn out for us in the text is that because it was winter, Jesus was walking in Solomon's porch. He wasn't walking outside because it was winter weather. He was in this covered area. So that's the one thing that's drawn out to us. That doesn't seem to have anything to do with the feast, except that he was at the temple, in the temple area, at the time that this feast took place. So did Jesus keep the Feast of Dedication? We really don't know. It's possible that he kept it culturally, but not religiously, because it was not a feast that was commanded by God or ordained by God. It was something that men came up with because of this event that happened. And the other example, the other feast that we'll talk about next time is Purim, which comes at the end of the book of Esther, right? And that celebration of victory. God didn't institute that feast either, but it was a very important historical event. And so it became something that they remembered throughout their history. And so maybe as part of a culture, Jesus is there, you know, at the time of the feast. But it's very unlikely that he was keeping this as a religious feast. Obviously, it wasn't something that God commanded him to do. And again, there's no evidence that the miracle that is supposed to have happened there actually happened. And Jesus wouldn't be supporting something that, you know, wasn't true, that didn't happen. So what we learn here is that whether or not Jesus was keeping this as a part of the culture or he's just present, it's kind of like today with Christmas. We don't celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday, but it's a great opportunity to talk to people about Jesus because everybody's talking about Jesus at Christmas, whether they believe in him or not. It's everywhere in the air, the songs and, you know, everything that's happening. And so it provides an opportunity. And that's exactly what Jesus does here in John chapter 10. He may not be keeping the feast, but he's there and he knows what people are thinking about. And so he addresses it in terms of who he is and who he is in relation to what that feast represented. So think about how earlier in John chapter 8 and verse 12, and also in chapter 9 and verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And here you have a feast that's all about we were in darkness and God provided us light. And that light continued to grow and to grow brighter, right, as we restored what God had given us. That's a picture of what the Messiah is supposed to do, right? They're in spiritual darkness and the Savior is going to come to bring light, to lead men out of darkness. And it's not going to be just a little light, but the brightest light imaginable, the brightest light possible, because he alone is the Son of God. And so what that feast symbolized, Jesus is the reality of, he truly is light in darkness. And of course, spiritually, to actually bring salvation to the world so men can come out of the darkness of sin. So notice what he says here in John 10. Verse 24 says, "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." And obviously Jesus has been telling them, they just haven't wanted to hear it. And so now some of them say, you know, just tell us, come right out and say it. So he answers in verse 25, "I told you and you believed not." By the way, there are people today who tell us that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He never claimed to be the Son of God. He never claimed to be deity. And here's just another example where Jesus said, "I told you, I've said it, that's who I am, but you didn't believe it." Then he says, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And then verse 31 says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So when Jesus says, I and my Father are one, he's saying, I am deity, right? They understood that. When you say you're one with the Father, you're making yourself God. And they wanted to kill him for it, because to them that was blasphemy. But notice Jesus' answer here when they take up these, you know, rocks to throw at him. He says, he's just told them that I told you who I am and you didn't believe me. But then I've done all these works that prove that I am the Son of God, all these miraculous things that he has done. But you still won't accept that evidence. So he says, I and my Father are one. And they want to kill him. And he says, I've done a lot of good works. Many good works have I done. Which one are you going to kill me for now? So all these good works that prove I'm the Son of God, which one is the one that merits my death? Right? And none of them did, of course, because he had not done a bad work. Everything that he did was good. And so he's taking what he had just said to them, exactly what he tried to teach them, that the evidence for who he is comes in the form of those miracles that he performed. And he's shown that to them. And instead of them saying, oh yeah, you did that. You raised the dead. You walked on water. You did all these things. Maybe you are the Son of God. They take that one thing that he says, I and my Father are one, and ignore all of the miracles and all of the good works and say, you have to die for saying that. Even though all the miracles and all the good works prove that he is one with the Father. So they reject all of the evidence in order to try to kill him for whatever reason. He wasn't the Messiah they wanted or whatever. These are people who are in darkness, and the sun is shining on them so brightly that you shouldn't be able to see anything except that light, and they cannot see it. They are willingly staying in darkness. All of that evidence that Jesus has presented to them in what he's taught and how he's lived and all the miracles that he's done, none of that was enough for them to see the light because they were willingly blind. So in the midst of this feast where they're thinking about getting out of darkness, they are willingly staying in darkness and going deeper into darkness and turning away from the light. So they'll go home at night and they'll light candles in their house to make their house shine brightly with light, but they will not open their eyes to the light of truth that is Jesus. And that's kind of, I mean, it's heartbreaking, but it's the contradiction of their attitude. Right in the middle of this festival, right, they're ignoring the very thing that they're supposed to be celebrating and thinking about and anticipating. And so it's an important principle that Jesus shows us here about who he is and how he used the events of his day and of the people, you know, that he was a part of to always find opportunities to show people who he is. And they still refused, you know, to accept that. So he is the light of the world, and the more he shines that light, the more they run away and turn away from him because their works are evil. So as a feast that celebrating light in the midst of darkness, Jesus presents himself as the light that can conquer spiritual darkness. And there were some who heard. At the end of the chapter, it says that many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. There were some who were willing to see the light, but there were a lot who refused. And Jesus is trying to show them that light of truth, that he is the Messiah and he is the Savior. So it's an interesting lesson from that feast. And hopefully it's been interesting to look at these things. As I said, next time we'll talk about Purim and how that relates to Esther and the story of God's people there. And that'll bring this to a close. But we'll stop here and we'll do that one, Lord willing, next week. In John chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, it says it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. We talked about it in our Bible class tonight about this feast of dedication. The Hebrew word for that is Hanukkah. And we're talking about it. We've studied about Bible feast, but this is one it's the only time it's ever mentioned in the Bible. It comes from an event that took place in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it's not a feast authorized by God that he commanded them to keep. So it's really not technically a Bible feast, but it was a cultural thing for the people of God ever since that event all the way to the time of Jesus. And so we talked tonight a little bit about what the background of that was. And there was persecution and oppression of God's people by the Syrians under Antiochus Epiphanes. And there was a man named Judas who led a rebellion against him. He came to be known as Judas Maccabeus or Judas the Maccabee. Maccabee means hammer. He was Judas the hammer, and like a hammer, he dealt severe blows to Antiochus and to his army, and eventually opened the way back to the temple in Jerusalem and began the work of repairing it and cleaning it. When they came back to Jerusalem, they cleansed the temple. Antiochus had installed altars to false gods there. They tore all those out. They took down God's altar that had been defiled and rebuilt it with new stones. The statues, images of these idols and false gods were torn down, and they ground them into powder so they would never be again. And a three-year period where they were not able to offer the morning and evening sacrifice finally came to an end. And when everything was done and the furniture restored, they went into the holy place and they lit the light of the candlestick and began an eight-day celebration of dedication, dedicating the temple back to God and to their service and worshiping God. And that's the background of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, remembering that event. We talked about how it became associated with light because of a supposed miracle that we were told took place, even though there's no evidence of it, that oil was miraculously supplied so the lights would keep burning for 8 days. And so that's why the menorah is lit at Hanukkah, a candle each night, adding one to it until at the end you have all of them lit. And we talked about how Jesus was not necessarily celebrating the Feast of Hanukkah, but he was there at the time of it and used it as an opportunity to teach about himself. And in Bible class, we talked about how he is the light of the world that brings us out of true darkness, spiritual darkness, yet they still refused to accept that, and they wanted to stone him and to kill him, even though he's trying to shine light upon him. But there's another lesson about Jesus that ties back to the Feast of Dedication, and it has to do with Judas the Maccabee, the hammer. He led this fight for right for the people of God, to, you know, recapture the land and to rededicate the temple. But in the process of fighting all those battles, as great a leader as he was, you know, people died. Soldiers that were on his side and in his army were defeated and wounded, and many were killed, and there was a lot of bloodshed. But Jesus is the true hammer, the hammer of God. He's the hero that we truly need to fight the battles on our behalf without any casualties. The only one that died was him, and he willingly gave his life on the cross, and he took it again and rose from the grave, winning that victory over Satan. But this is how he says that in John chapter 10, after we're told he's in Jerusalem at the time of this feast. They said, "If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." In verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." And if you remember earlier in chapter 10, he gave that teaching about, "I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd. And the shepherd gives his life for the sheep, they follow his voice." Well, he says here, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And so Judas the Maccabee was a great leader as far as armies go in winning these battles, but he lost men. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I won't lose anyone. No man is able to pluck you out of my hand. I give eternal life, and you'll never perish. Now, we need to understand when we read that, that nobody has the power to take us out of Jesus' hand. That's absolutely true, except for ourselves. We can willingly leave. We don't have to stay if we don't want to. The Lord will let us go away. He doesn't want us to, and he'll pursue us if we do, but we have free will. But he's saying that no one can defeat us when we're with him. And so you have a man who led an army and who fought a rebellion and who, you know, won back these great things for the people of God, and he pales in comparison to Jesus, who fights a far greater enemy, which is the devil, and everything connected to him, both sin and death, and he defeats all of them. And in doing so, he promises that those who are with him will never lose that battle, never be defeated, never be conquered, but we will overcome. If we'll be his sheep and hear his voice, follow where he leads, do what he tells us to do, then we have that security. And it is eternal security that we can know that we're saved and that we're going to heaven. Listen to what he says in verse 29. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus says, not only is he fighting a greater enemy, but he's a greater captain, and he has a greater Father. God is the one, of course, who's in control of all of this. And because of that, we have nothing to fear. And so as great a hero as Judas Maccabee might have been, Jesus is far greater. And so at this feast of dedication, when they're remembering this, you know, soldier and this warrior who fought these battles, right there in front of them is a far greater soldier who's going to defeat a far greater enemy and provide a far greater victory if they would just listen and hear his voice and follow him. And sadly, as we talked about in class, most of them didn't. Instead, they wanted to kill him. But there were a few. The last verse says, many believed on him there. There were some who would listen, some who would see the truth. And that still applies to us today. Jesus is still the captain of our salvation. He's still the leader of the army, right? This is his fighting force. And as long as we hear him and follow him, that victory is ours. The devil himself cannot remove us from this place of salvation. There's nothing that he can do to take us out of the Father's hand. We can choose to yield to temptation and leave of our own accord, but the devil can't make us. Nobody can make us. Only we can make that choice. And that's a great comfort to us, that as long as we're faithful, the Lord is faithful to us, and he will keep us safe and secure eternally into that wonderful home of heaven. But we have to make the choice to hear and to follow. He wants to be the good shepherd and lead us to light and to eternal life in heaven. Will we follow him? If you need to do that tonight by becoming a Christian, the steps to begin that journey are easy. Hear the gospel, believe the truth of it, believe in Jesus as God's Son and our Savior, and obey his commandments to repent of our sins, confess him as Lord in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live faithfully unto death, and heaven will be your home. If you need to start that journey, we can help you. If you have and haven't been faithful to the Lord and need to come back home, if you've willingly walked away, he'll allow you to come back. If you'll repent, confess your wrongs, and ask him to forgive you. We'll pray on your behalf if you need us to do that tonight. Whatever your need is, let it be known as we stand and as we sing.